this year. Somebody was talking about 2020. You know, we've talked about it and we've joked about it a little bit that we had, so different people. We saw had expectations for the year, and then the coronavirus struck, and then the lockdown, and then when's it going to end? And then George Floyd and the this seeming repeated things that exacerbated some of the pain that was going on in society, and then now an election that is at least not your normal one. It's maybe not going to be as bad as 2000. I don't know. Hopefully not. But certainly brings back memories. I was thinking as I was watching the returns last night, it sort of felt a little bit like that, where you see things change. Some of you guys may remember, you know, in 2000, they called the election like it was over when they called Florida for Gore. And then a couple hours later, they called Florida for Bush and said he won. And then a few hours after that, they said, no, neither one of them won. And so depending on when somebody went to bed, they thought Gore won, they thought Bush won, they found out nobody had won for sure. And it took till December 18th or 19th, somewhere in there, before they settled it. And it was a tumultuous time. But the good news is you know, the benefit of living a little longer, I was trying to tell my kids about this, that things are never as, it's not true, things are often not as bad as you think they're going to be. And so there's comfort. And well, in reality, if we're thinking biblically, then we have comfort regardless. But a lot of times we will feel like the unknown it's more discouraging and fearful than it turns out to be, because we go into the unknown with the Lord with us. And so it's never really something to be feared. He's our shepherd. He is with us. But anyway, I just said that to say that I was thinking about this myself and just wrestling in my own heart and I thought, you know, this is a passage that encourages me. It's one that I meditate on from time to time, and I thought it'd be good for us to meditate on it together tonight. Philippians 4:4-9, quote by Martin Lloyd-Jones, he says, I suppose that in many ways it can truthfully be said that the greatest need of men and women in this world is the need of what is called a quiet heart. Quiet heart. And he describes that, a heart at leisure from itself. That's a really insightful way of saying that, a heart at leisure from itself that is not, is so at ease that there's a sense of even as you're going about a very busy life filled with needs, with, you know, burdens that you're having to help others with, but there's a sense of inner quiet that is something that the Lord wants us to have. And that was, it's really what was embodied in that. If you saw the email that I sent out on Tuesday morning about Psalm 131, where David says he's like a weaned child against his mother. And it's so cool that he says that. You know, David the king, whose life was tumultuous. You know, the moment he's anointed king, everything kind of falls apart, if you recall. I mean, well, he does, there's some good things that happen. Of course, he beats Goliath and all of that, but then he's chased by Saul for years. Then when he becomes king, it's a while before he can consolidate the whole kingdom under himself. And then once he becomes king, things go well for a little while, but then he has sin with Bathsheba and his life is filled with a sword. Even his own son wants to kill him and take over his kingdom. He has incest among his children. It's just a life filled with difficulties. And yet he says in Psalm 131, I don't concern myself with matters too great for me. I'm like a weaned child against his mother. And what a blessing and wonderful picture that is. And so that's a quiet heart. Well, anyway, I think that Psalm 131 Paul is helping us with that in Philippians 4 to come to that. And he's going to tell us, he gives seven imperatives in these six verses, seven commands. And there are a couple of really big blessings that come out of it, that if you heed God's counsel and obey his commands in these ways, in which is learning to rest in his grace, then you're going to have the peace of God, and you're going to have the God of peace. Two key phrases in this passage. So we'll read it, Philippians 4, 4 to 9. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you might, by your Spirit, lead us into your truth, that you would send forth your truth through this time together into our hearts, and that your loving kindness might be made known to us in a deeper way, and Father, that it might lead us to your holy hill, to the place of your habitation, that we might abide in your presence, that we might understand the unspeakable privilege of being your children and really having a Father who is our shepherd, who is ordaining every step so that we can rest in our hearts, even as we labor for your kingdom. Give us that inner rest that glorifies you and that stands out in the midst of a world that desperately needs peace but cannot find it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so this passage is interesting. Jess taught on this a while back, Philippians 3, the citizenship in heaven, and reminded us that Philippians is written by Paul when he's in prison. In fact, he makes this really emphatically clear in the first chapter. The word imprisonment occurs four times in Philippians chapter 1. First of all, in verse 7, for it is only right for me to feel this way about you all because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in my defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. Then down in verse 13, well, reading verse 12 into verse 13. Now, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. What are his circumstances? So that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. He's imprisoned in Rome, and so the Praetorian Guard is the special designated troops that guard Caesar. And so this elite guard has come to know about Paul and the gospel. And it's also then also in verse 14 that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Skipping on down to verse 17, talking about some who have ungodly motivations. He says, the former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. So it's very clear he's in prison. And yet this letter is often called the letter of joy. The word joy occurs seven times in the letter. The word rejoice occurs eight times. And so Paul is a man filled with joy in the midst of circumstances that are anything but joyful. And so think about that. Imprisoned, likely chained to a Roman guard. We talked about this when we were talking about Ephesians. Remember that Paul could describe the armor because every day he's chained to a Roman soldier. But it's a letter of joy. Verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. Verse 25, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. We could go on, but the word rejoice starts in verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense, this is after he's told us about the people that have wrong motivations. How does he deal with that? What then? Only in that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. Like Paul's kind of almost preaching to himself there. I rejoice, and yes, I will rejoice. It's going to echo what we saw in Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. But that occurs throughout the letter as well. Chapter 2, verse 1. Verse 2, make my joy complete. Chapter 2, verse 17. Again, we have rejoice occurring twice. But even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. I mean, this is a man filled with joy who's calling others to joy from a prison cell. And then, of course, in chapter 4, back to our passage, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. There's seven imperatives from verse 4 to verse 9. Seven imperatives in six verses, and the first two are in verse 4, and they're the same imperative. Rejoice. These are commands. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. When the Lord repeats something in the Word of God, that is always significant. And he's repeated this a lot, but he's repeating this, the command now. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. So how do you have the peace of God? Well, part of it is in obeying this command to rejoice. I think these seven commands really help us to understand how we can have the peace of God, which surpasses understanding and guards our hearts and minds, and how we can have the sense that the God of peace is with us in our circumstances. And if we have the peace of God and we have the God of peace, we have a quiet heart. We have a heart that can rest. We'll know what David did, that we're like a weaned child against our mother, that God is on the throne. And that there's a sense in which, you think about a weaned child, what an image that is. Child that's no longer nursing. So there's not the child on his mother's lap, maybe wanting to root around to nurse when they're younger. But now that that's no longer an option, the weaned child leaning against his mother's not kind of restless. It's just even more harmony and rest. Leaning up against his mother, the place of safety and joy. And, you know, how carefree is your life? Have you ever thought to yourself, I've had this thought. I am such crazy things. I remember when I was back when I was in high school, and, you know, you think your life's so hard. Sorry, high school kids. You're going to think later, how did I ever think my life was so hard then? But I remember, I'm getting ready to go to football practice back when you had two-a-days. Some of you guys remember two-a-days for football practice and how miserable that was, and especially in 90-plus degree weather and all that. Well, I remember looking at my dog one day just sitting there laying down, and I thought, oh, to be like that dog, just to sit there, no cares. What's he got to worry about? I mean, oh, somebody's moving around, or, you know, a squirrel. He's got to run. He's chasing a squirrel. What a life that would be. And of course, really, that's not true. It's much less of a life. But there is something about that, the heart that's at rest. And so even more powerful, think about, you know, an 18-month-old child or a 2-year-old child or a 2.5-year-old child sitting on mom's lap. They're not thinking about, you know, do we have enough money to pay our mortgage? Do we have, you know, is dad going to lose a job? They have no concept of these things. They just know that when they get hungry, about the time they get hungry, mom feeds them. They don't worry, hey, what are we having for dinner tonight? I mean, later that comes along, right? It doesn't take long till they start thinking about what's for dinner tonight. But at this point, no, they don't think about that. No stress, just the joy and pleasure of just living and enjoying life. Haven't yet, even the joy of that innocence where you haven't yet even encountered some of the harsh realities. Maybe you've not really experienced tremendous pain. Maybe that comes later. You know, children have things happen where they burn themselves, they break a bone, whatever. And that's a whole new experience. But till you haven't had that, that's what David's describing. The kind of sense of freedom, there's no anxiety, no fear. There's complete, confident, joyful anticipation of whatever's coming next is going to be wonderful. And Psalm 131 is written to tell us that that is what God wants for us as Christians. That is pretty awesome. And it's real. It's not because we have to just focus on positive thinking and ignore the realities of sin. No. The Christian can face life as it really is and can still have that frame of mind. And Paul's talking about cultivating that in this passage. That he wants us to have peace of God. Think about these blessings. Peace of God that surpasses comprehension. A peace that cannot be fully approximately conceived mentally. I can't understand it. It doesn't make sense to have peace like that. That's what he's saying. It surpasses our ability to figure it out. How could someone have that kind of peace? How could I be having this kind of peace? There is a kind of peace that the Lord brings in times, and so often in the way God does it, just like David, a man of tumultuous life. I mean, just read 1 and 2 Samuel and look at his life. And yet he's the one who gives us that psalm. He's the one who also gave us the Lord's my shepherd. He came to know God in such a way that he had an inner peace that was not, it wasn't a peace that came from the outside in. It was a peace that was in the inside and worked its way out. And this is what Paul is saying we can have. And I think he even gets at it with that. It's a peace of God that surpasses comprehension. But then he goes on to say it guards your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. The word here for guard means to watch over, like to be attending to be paying close attention. That the peace of God actually is now personified, that the peace itself is guarding your heart and your mind. It's guarding your affections. It's guarding your thinking. So that this peace is a powerful force for blessing and protecting. And that the picture is you have a peace that's unassailable. A peace that cannot be taken away. And then he goes on to say, if you practice these things in verse 9, the things you have heard and seen, and let's see, Verse 9, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I love that. You get the peace of God and the God of peace. And the reason you have the peace of God is because you have the God of peace. But so it's like the peace of God in our hearts and the God of peace surrounding us. And this is the kind of person that could have what David was talking about. If I can have the peace of God and the God of peace, then I will have an inner unassailable peace, and I could look at my life and have the same sense of freedom that a child has. It's that weaned child. You know, that is actually, that's theology, truth, that has gripped the heart to such a level that you not only are convinced of the knowledge, but there's an experiential faith that is laying hold of the truth. That, and you're laying hold of the reality that God said, the truths that he says in his word. The absolute sovereignty of God. And it's not just the sovereignty of God, but first of all, it is the absolute sovereignty of God. There's so many verses in the scriptures that just teach that. And if you read your Bible, you can't escape it. That's why it's just so hard to understand how people can be Christians and not believe in the sovereignty of God. I think there are genuine believers who've been taught poorly but they haven't read their Bible very much either, apparently, because you cannot escape it. I mean, just like Proverbs, I mentioned in my letter I sent out to you, the last verse in Proverbs 16 is that the lot is cast in the lap, but its decision is from the Lord. So the idea is like you roll a die. This is basically the best analogy we get. You roll a die, and so the man rolls the die, but what it comes up on is from the Lord. So it seems like a game of chance, but what happens is what God wills to happen. So there's nothing, there is no chance. Everything is from the Lord. The mind of a man plans his way. This is the first verse of that chapter, Proverbs 16. Begins with that verse. The mind of a man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. So a man says, I'm going to walk here, and I'm going to walk here, and I'm going to go here. And if you succeed in that, it's because the Lord actually directed your steps. And we know from most of the times how often we plan to go somewhere and we don't end up there. Or we have to end up going somewhere else first. I was talking to a brother in the church who was talking about an encounter he had last week with an unbeliever and sharing this witnessing thing that came up. And he was sharing how he had gotten up early that morning, woke up early, couldn't go back to sleep. And so he's thinking, well, what do I do? Should I go work out? Trying to work out more. So should I do that? Should I go eat some breakfast? Maybe I could go sit and eat breakfast and read my Bible, Waffle House. And so he's like makes these series of decisions that seemed arbitrary. And why did I choose that one versus that one? It wasn't like there was a good spiritual reason not to go. I mean, you can go to Waffle House. That's actually, I think that's a very godly thing to do, actually. My wife does not agree with me on that. But you make a decision like that. But he said, I made these series of decisions, and it turned out he ended up being at working out, walking into like the part of the workout facility where there's one man sitting there, and he's able to strike up a conversation, have a really in-depth conversation with this guy, share the gospel, and it just hit him and flooded him with how his decisions seemed so arbitrary, and yet the Lord was directing his steps. There is a real comfort that comes when you believe that experientially and you recognize it. And there so starts to be a freedom that even when, okay, this decision, I don't have to get all torn up about whether what, because God's directing my steps. Just do the best I can. I'm not going to fret and worry about it. Make this decision. Let's go forward and just look forward to what God's got, what he's got for me today. Like a little child would. You know, like it's like a child at Disney World. He doesn't know what's coming. He just knows it's going to be great. He doesn't know whether we're going to animal kingdom or going to magic kingdom. Maybe you tell him that, but I'm talking about he's not fretting over it all night. He's just waiting to the next day to say, what's my parent got for me? Well, so that's not exactly the perfect analogy, but there's a sense in which the joy of the Lord to be our strength as we walk through life, there's a sense in which the Lord is leading us in more and more of His joy and peace if we're following Him rightly and walking in His truth. And so that's the peace of God and the God of peace. So how do you do that? Well, seven imperatives. We're aiming for that. A quiet heart, a joyful heart, the peace of God and the God of peace. And the first imperative is repeated twice. So it's really the two first, number one and number two are rejoice. Seven commands, those are two repeated. And it's present active imperative. The present tense, and not all of these are present tense verbs, but there several are. And the ones that are, remember, the Greek present is about not so much the time as the kind of action. It's ongoing, continual action. So it means be rejoicing. It doesn't just mean rejoice for a moment. It means rejoice and keep rejoicing. Keep on rejoicing. And then after he says that, it says keep on rejoicing, and the Lord, he adds always. And then he says, again, I say rejoice. And that's very emphatic. And that's because Paul knows how hard it is to do that. It is really hard to rejoice in a fallen world. It is really hard to rejoice in a fallen body where we feel the frailties of our humanity and we feel the weight of the battle with sin. We see around us decay and ugliness, brokenness. And there's reason for weeping. There's a time to weep. And there's a time to rejoice. But he's saying in one sense that even when you're weeping, there should be some rejoicing because you rejoice always. So that even as we're weeping and mourning, and we mourn with those that mourn, and we have real reason to mourn, and we face life as it is, and there's times where there's nothing to do but mourn, he's saying there's a sense in which, even in that, for the believer, as sorrowful, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. That is an incredible reality, that we can be sorrowful and yet still rejoicing. We can really feel the weight of sorrow and the brokenheartedness that comes from it, and yet there is a kind of joy for the Christian who's abiding in Christ and walking in truth, that there's a joy in the midst of that. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Now, he says, it's not just the command, though. He says, rejoice, what? He gives a description of how to rejoice, in the Lord. So we don't actively rejoice in sin, in the things, evil things that happen. We don't rejoice in the ugliness of things that we see in this world. We don't rejoice. We're to hate evil and love good. We're to hate evil and cling to that which is good. To be like God is to hate evil. We're to hate the things in evil biblically. The real idea, the root idea behind evil, it's good and evil. Good is that which God has made in the way it's meant to be, and that which makes it what it's meant to be. That's benevolent, beneficent, good. That's goodness. Look at what the Lord made, and behold, it was very good. Evil is that which tears down what God has made. It makes it less than what God has made. It harms. Good is blessing. Evil harms. It hurts. It destroys. It tears down. And so God hates evil and loves good. He is good. There is no evil in Him. And so we're to love good and hate evil. So we don't rejoice in the evil itself. We rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. I think that you can think of this in two ways, primarily. The scripture, as it talks about how we're to think about God, so we're to rejoice, we're to actively take joy in the Lord. Not in our circumstances, per se, but in the Lord. What does that mean? Well, two things. First of all, we rejoice in the Lord by rejoicing in His character, in who He is, in what He is like. We can always rejoice in who God is, no matter what our circumstances are, because He doesn't change. He is the same, and He is good. He's sovereign. Like we said, He's in complete control. He's not only sovereign and good, but He's wise. I mean, He knows, and I love that, wisdom is knowing how to do, knowing how to accomplish what you want to accomplish in the very best way. That's really wisdom. It's practical knowledge. It's knowledge applied. And so the wise person knows what to do and how to do it. And so God always knows what to do, and He knows perfectly how to do it, and He's always doing it perfectly. There's no collateral damage in the works of God. You know, we do things and we make collateral damage. Right? We try to fix things, and some of us, when we're trying to fix things, we make things worse. You might fix part of it, but there was some collateral damage in the process, and now, oh, I just messed this up as I was fixing this. Well, collateral damage, like in warfare, you know, they bomb, they try to have, you know, we've gotten better at this over the years, more targeted with missiles and stuff, but there still tends to be collateral damage. They wanted to take out this enemy, but there was collateral damage. They destroyed this building beside it, and it killed innocent people. That's collateral damage. God never has collateral damage to anything He does. Sometimes it appears to us He does. We often feel like we're hit by collateral damage. Hey, I wasn't involved in this. This person sinned, and I'm really experiencing a lot of pain from that. Feels like collateral damage. But the Bible says it's not collateral damage. It's exactly that that event happened. Even though sin was involved, evil was involved, and God, by His preceptive instruction, says don't do that, and the person did evil, but God's so sovereign that the fact that this happened is for my good. And it's perfectly measured out for my good. In fact, it's perfectly measured out for the good of every single person around this that loves God. And that's really wild if you think about that, because a lot of times things happen and there's all kinds of, like, it really is like an explosion. You think about something that blows up, right? An explosion. You think about the shrapnel that flies and it hits all over the place. Sometimes, well, often in our lives, things happen. It feels like shrapnel is flying. But the way God, His sovereignty is so glorious that every tiny piece of shrapnel is going exactly where He wants it to go to be a blessing to every one of His children. So, man, there's real comfort in that. You know, there could be real comfort in that when, you know, when we are the person who causes an explosion to people when we sin. We're all going to sin and blow it sometimes, right? And so when we bring pain and suffering on those that we love, it can be one of the hardest and most grievous things. And listen, we should, and part of repenting is hating what we cause to others and mourning over it. Lord, look how my sin has affected these people that I love. And we should have a heart that mourns over it. But there is, in the midst of that sorrow, there is a kernel of joy, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, that we can know in that moment that even though our sin is evil and there's no justification for it and what we've done is wrong, yet even that, God, what we meant for evil, God meant for good to every single person. And that's a real power to liberate us from what Satan wants to do when we sin, is he wants to condemn us and keep us down. God wants to convict us and produce repentance, true hatred of sin, turning from it. But there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And part of that freedom comes from knowing the sovereignty of God. That he's that big, that he's that wise, that he only allows what's going to happen if it's going to accomplish his perfect purpose in all of the people around it for his ultimate glory and their ultimate good. So that's an incredible blessing to remember that. So we can rejoice in the Lord, his character, his wisdom, his goodness, his sovereignty. But we also can rejoice in his works. So you rejoice in the Lord. This is the scripture often will present who he is. We praise him. We love him for who he is, but we also praise him and love him for what he has done, what he's doing, his works. And it's good to think in terms of this, just in past, present, and future, what he has done, what he is doing, what he will do. And so our circumstances, we're suffering, we're going through difficulty, we look at our lives, we can't make sense of it, we're confused. How do I have God's peace? I need God's peace. I need to have that sense of quiet heart. My heart is out of control. I feel it inside of me. I can't get control of it. What do? Well, first of all, you rejoice in the Lord. And so you rejoice in his character, and then you rejoice in his works. You see, the psalmist is doing this again and again and again. I love how God gave us a book of people basically experientially living out for us the pursuit of a quiet heart in God. They got hearts that are at the beginning of so many psalms that are not quiet at all. They are wrestling, they're struggling, they're fretting, they're out of control. And yet, what do? They go to God. And part of what you see so often is they will talk about, they think about and meditate on who he is, like we just talked about, but they also think about his works. Look what God has done in your life. Reflect on what he has done. Praise him for what he has done. Rejoice in what he has done. Actively determine, I'm going to rejoice in the good things God has already done for me. I'm going to set my mind to delight in that. And I'm going to do it and keep doing it. Rejoice and keep on rejoicing. I'm going to think about what he is doing. Just like we talked about, even in this circumstance, he is doing something. And sometimes it's so hard to see that. We can't see. There are some circumstances that happen and we can see no good. This is where faith in the dark trusts the light of God's word. God's word is true. No matter what I see or what I don't see, I'm going to trust God's word. And God says he is always at work in every circumstance. And the only reason this can be happening is because he has ordained it. You see this even modeled out in Jesus' life. When he appears before Pilate, and we know how much anguish it was for him to go to the cross. Remember the night before in Gethsemane, he has in a sense wrestled with the will of the Father. Three times pleading with Father to let this cup pass from him. So, but nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. He focuses his heart on the good that God is going to do, living out the perfect human life. He does that. But then even before Pilate, when Pilate says to him, don't you realize that I have the power over your life? I can release you or I can execute you. And Jesus says to him, You have no power over me, but such as has been given to you by my Father in heaven. He's believing the word of God, trusting that even in that moment. So who is God? What is he doing? No, God is the one at work right here. It's not so much that you're at work, Pilate. Yeah, you are, but it's not. That's not the issue. The issue is God is at work. My Father is at work, Christ is saying. That's why you have the power that you do. So what he is doing, what he has done, what he's going to do, thinking about what he's going to do on the other side of this, that affliction for the believer produces endurance, and endurance produces proven character. That he's going to be making me more like Christ. He's going to be making us more like Christ as we go through this. And so we can rejoice in that and go ahead and rejoice in hope before it even happens. This is exactly what Jesus again models for us when the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12:2, fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy that lay before him endured the cross, despising the shame. See, he didn't glory in the shame of the cross. He did not rejoice in the shame of the cross. He rejoiced in the joy that lay before him, fulfilling the will of the Father, saving all that would belong to him, anticipating when he would be with his bride in heaven. He thought about that. He knew that God is at work in this. He set his mind on that, and he rejoiced in the Lord always in that. And then he was able to endure. The power of the joy that lays up before us comes into the present and gives us strength to endure. So that's what it means to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. So that's the first imperative, rejoice. It's first and second, first two. Rejoice, rejoice. Number three is there in verse 5. And the imperative is let be known, and let your gentle spirit be known, or let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. So he says, I want you to let something be known. Interesting. This is an aorist passive imperative, an aorist tense, actually. Remember, the present is the kind of action more than the time of action. It's ongoing, continuous. The aorist, the main feature of the aorist, though it's a past tense in general, the feature of the kind of action, not the time of action, is it's punctiliar. The emphasis generally is on a point in time or a completed process. So the idea is let your gentleness be known to all. The Lord is near. He's speaking about moments of time where you decisively let your gentleness be known. So this word gentle is translated other places, mild, suitable, fair, equitable. It means to be lenient, yielding, unassertive. It's actually an intensified form of this adjective. There's a preposition on the front of it that really intensifies the idea of gentleness. The older NASB said, let your forbearing spirit be known to all. The fact that you forbear, your people put upon you in some way, and you bear it up with gentleness. You're lenient, yielding, unassertive. God says, I want you to rejoice in me, and then I want you to, in that, as you're rejoicing in me, I want you to be gentle with others. And the idea is, the aorist is saying, he wants us to think about every single particular opportunity that God brings into our lives to be gentle. And you know what those opportunities are? They're where we're being irritated and offended. So he's saying, when you have an opportunity, when someone's offending you, when they're lashing out at you, when they're irritating you, that this is what I want you to do. I want you to be, let your forbearing spirit be known to all. And it's interesting, it's an aorist passive imperative. Let be known. It's not like you're having an inner disposition that the focus is so much on yourself and restraining yourself that you are letting it be known. It's not that you're making known, like declaring something. I am gentle. Let my gentleness be understood by you. No, it's that there's something happening inside of you that's so that the person can't help but notice, but you are actually so restrained that they're able to see it. It's very closely related to the word meekness in the New Testament. Different word, but the same idea. I love the way this is described, and you have this kind of sense of this joy, connection with joy and meekness that we have also in Matthew 5 and the Beatitudes. Remember, oh, how happy are the poor in spirit. Oh, how happy are they that mourn. Oh, how happy are the meek. Rejoicing and meekness go together. In fact, this actually continues to perfect your joy and lead you closer to peace. But the idea of meekness is an inner disposition. I love this. This is an inner disposition that sees, this is Spiros Zodiades in his word study book says this, an inner disposition of mind that sees all of God's dealings with me as right and a refusal to dispute with God about them. There's a sense in which the meek person believes that whatever God chooses to do, I'm okay with. So whatever God lets come into my life, it's up to Him. You see how close that, think about that for a moment. Does that not sound a lot like that child on his mother's lap? He's not insisting on a way. He's not making a plan. He's not got an agenda. Just there with mom. We're there with God, and we're not setting an agenda, making a plan. Now, it doesn't mean we don't plan our ways and all that. You know, I'm not saying just sit around and wait on life to happen. No, no, no. The Bible talks about being wise and prudent and taking action and being aggressive and seeking the Lord, witnessing to people, all of those things. Build the kingdom. Seek first the kingdom of God. But there's an inner disposition of heart in the midst of that that is surrendered. A deep inner sense of surrender and the awareness that this is right for me to live this way. I'm not insisting on God doing it my way. I'm not insisting on my agenda. I'm going to see whatever He brings, and I'm ready for it. Now think about how that mindset practically looks. So in your home, you know, a lot of times that's the place where we let our sin out the most, isn't it? Because we feel like, hey, you're stuck with me. And so, you know, and that's just not what the Lord wants from us. But it's very easy to do, isn't it? Because we care about what people think. We don't act like the kind of person we are all the time hopefully we're not that way all the time at home. But I'm saying we're very sensitive about what other people think of us. And sometimes it can be a big disparity, but there ought not be. There ought not be. We ought to be the same person at home that we are with other people. And if we're thinking biblically like this, we will be more and more and more. Because if your mindset is when you get up in the morning, Lord, I belong to you. You bought me with a price. I am your slave. Like Paul and Peter and Jude and James say, I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And so a slave has no will of his own. He has no agenda of his own. No plan of his own. He just is going to obey. Well, I'm a child, not just a slave. I'm also a child like that child. And so I'm here to do what God wants me to do. And so what has He got for me? Well, He has some difficulties I wasn't expecting. that maybe my children are having difficulties doing something that's going to be it's going to require a lot more time than I was thinking it was going to take. Or there's this circumstance that's come up in the house that is really going to be hard to deal with. And you know, I joke sometimes about how, or I'll mention in sermons how I already did sort of this already today because it's so easy for me to think about. When you're trying to fix something, remember I talked about collateral damage and you're trying to fix something. I've lived that. And to think about that. Here, you go to fix something. Hey, Lord, you told me, Genesis 1, 26 and 27, take dominion over the earth. So I'm taking dominion over this part of the earth right now. So help me. Or you're putting something together. Who does the instructions? Somebody like laughing when they're writing this. Or we'll leave out a few steps and see if they can figure this out. This will be great. So you're putting something together and suddenly it's not working. And you know, it's, you want it to work and it's appropriate. But if we let our sin nature go, because we want, what's happening? We're wanting something. We want to be done with this. We want to feel good about ourselves. We want to get the appreciation. We want to move on and do something we want to do. You see, we have an agenda. And so when it doesn't work out a certain way, what comes out of us? Not meekness, not gentleness. But if we really are thinking, okay, Lord, hey, I want to do this, it's appropriate to pray, Lord, I'd really like this to work well. I've gotten a little better at that through the years. You know, you start into one of those projects, pray. Doesn't mean he's going to make it work, though, because his agenda is not my agenda. His agenda has got to be my agenda. What I mean is my agenda is not his agenda. So when it doesn't work out, okay. So we got to go back to Home Depot, or we've got to do something else, or we got to send this back because this didn't work out right. And man, isn't it interesting what the Lord is doing? It's like, and so there's a gentleness that flows out of that meekness, because whatever God's doing with me is okay with me. So he's bringing this person, they're attacking me suddenly. You know, he's like, what are you doing? Whatever. Maybe it's a false accusation. Well, the meek person isn't saying, hey, what are you doing? The meek person is saying, hey, what are you doing, Lord? You've got something for me here. What is it? See how different that response is just because of that inner commitment? I belong to God, and he's free to do with me what he wants. And so this person who's coming up to me and with this serious issue, Lord, you brought them. What's your agenda here? Just changes everything. So gentleness. And he said, this, I want you in the midst of a world that, like Paul is talking to Philippians, who he tells earlier in chapter 2, you dwell in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Think about that. How relevant is that? A crooked and perverse generation. And I want you to shine like lights. By no grumbling, don't do everything without grumbling or complaining, you know, that you may be blameless and pure children of God in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. So we're surrounded by a crooked and perverse generation. This is not what we would choose. But we don't get to choose. And if we did, we would choose wrong. I mean, think about that. A child, if you let that child decide what he wants to eat, now the 2-year-old, he still didn't even think about it, but like the 4-year-old, you let him start, hey, I'd like, let's have M&Ms for breakfast. You know, we'll have Skittles for lunch and we'll have Milky Ways for dinner. And that child would be very unhealthy, right? Life doesn't work that way, but no, the Lord knows what's best. So it's not our agenda to choose. It's our agenda just to follow. Lord, what do you have for me? What are you calling me to do? And I want your gentleness to be known. Well, already you're kind of seeing how the next command, which we'll start into, may not finish it today, but the next command, the number 4, we've got rejoice, rejoice, let your gentleness be known. And the 4th command, the middle of the 7, is be anxious for nothing. If you're already doing the first three, you're already a good ways toward this. But he says, no, you've got to keep going on because life has a way, the pressures of life have a way of pressing in so hard that you've got to actively obey this command. Be anxious for nothing. This is a present active imperative. Remember, the present means an ongoing way, being anxious for nothing. Actually, when you have a negative imperative that is a present, negative, you know, like if you have a present imperative to a positive, you know, it's like, you know, be doing this, be rejoicing. But when you have a negative a present imperative, it most often has the force of stop doing something continually. So continually stop doing this. The idea is you're already doing it, stop doing it. So stop being anxious for anything. Stop being anxious. Interesting word here for anxiety. It's a word which is rooted in a verb which has the idea of being distracted, to distract someone. Being distracted. It's translated a number of ways, cares, worries, but the idea is to have something on your mind that is distracting you from what you ought to be doing. It's not so much the burden itself, it's the idea of being distracted that is at the root of this word. So the idea is stop being distracted. You are being distracted from what God wants you to be thinking about. Stop being distracted. It doesn't mean that you don't have concerns and cares. In fact, the Bible, it does use the same word as in 1 Peter 5, where he says, cast all your cares, cast all your distractions upon me, for God cares about you. So it's not that these things aren't legitimate. They are. You know, what you're going to eat is a concern. I mean, it's something you've got to think about. You don't just walk through life and, as an adult especially, you don't walk through life and just, you know, whatever happens, happens. No, you've got to feed that child that's sitting on your lap so that they can, you know, live a life of that freedom and joy, right? Then you have to worry about what they're going to eat. But he's saying, stop being distracted. That we have a way of letting the concerns and cares weigh on us so much that they distract us from the one thing that really matters. And where you'll find this word most often used in the New Testament, this idea of anxious, the word merimna, which means to be distracted, it occurs six times in Matthew 6, verses 25 to 34. Do not worry. The idea, don't be distracted by what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear. He's not saying you don't think about it at all. No, but don't be given to it so much that it takes you off of what God has called you to. So easy for us to be distracted. And of course, he's going to tell us that we have to pray. That the answer is, just like Peter said, cast all your cares upon me, for I care for you. But to think about life in a fallen world, there's all kinds of issues every day. There are people around us that are hurting. We are hurting. We're not hurting today. We will be hurting soon. People we love will be hurting. Things are going to happen. I shared earlier in prayer time that how we'd gotten word, Maggie and had shared that Tim Challey's son, who went to school with her and Scott Rouse at Boyce, Tim Challey's son died suddenly yesterday. He's like a college student playing a board game with his sister and some other friends at college, and he passed out and died. I mean, nobody expects anything like that. Something seems so fundamentally wrong with that. But and Tim and his wife had to drive overnight from Ontario down to Louisville to get there as quickly as they could to comfort their daughter and to comfort themselves and to help one another through that. And so things happen. In a fallen world, this is the reality. This is what sin has done. But, and we need to pray. I encourage you to pray these things for the Challies family. If you don't know him, he's a Christian, kind of a discernment author. I don't know. He has a lot of great book reviews. He's a great job reviewing Christian books. Solid brother, Reformed. I've read him a lot on books and so, okay, this is a good one. So anyway, he's a neat brother. And so he and his family are really struggling. So, you know, that the Lord would help them in the midst of this great time of sorrow to just find strength in the Lord and to be able to come out the other side of it somehow stronger and deeper in their love for Christ. And that we would want that for each other, but we don't know what's going to happen. Like I said, 2020, what a weird year this has been. What a hard year to have peace. If your peace is based on the external, that's why nobody around us has peace. But the Christian, our peace doesn't come from the outside in. Our peace is to come from the inside out. So we start rejoicing. Things we don't understand, Lord, thank you. We rejoice in you, in who you are, in all that you've done, all that you're doing, all that you will do. We make it our business to just be your servants and surrendered so that we let our gentleness be known. This is kingdom work. When you and I are submitted to God enough that we are meek and gentle, that is the mighty working of God. People don't know what to do with that. And when we become like that, then that's the gospel opportunities. Tell someone the reason for the hope that's within you. The world is falling apart, and yet you have peace and you have gentleness in the midst of it. That's powerful. And we have to stop being distracted and keep focusing on God. And essentially, the way to stop being distracted is to go to the Lord and go to the Lord and go to the Lord and go to the Lord. When we do that, then we can have the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And we can know that the God of peace is walking with us, and we can then have that sense of rest that David had, knowing that the Lord, what's God got for me today? What has God got for me this week? And something tragic like that, even wouldn't it be so awesome? And I pray this for my brother, for Tim, that he would have that sense that the Lord over time, in the midst of this incredible sorrow that he must be going through, that the Lord would be convincing him that in some sense that he's like a weaned child on his mother's lap, that God has him right where he wants him, and he's walking with him, and that peace would just shine out from him and his wife, his daughter, if they have other children. And that the Lord would help you and me to do that when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Because he's with us. His rod and his staff, they comfort us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, how grateful we are for your precious word, because it tells us of your glorious worth, the beauty and glory of who you are. Lord, our hearts marvel at how good you are, how wise you are, how kind you are. That you are God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. Father, I pray that you would help us to be anchored in joy that is rooted in you. That our joy would be unassailable. That we would be like Paul, to have joy even in the midst of imprisonment. That we would have joy that the world can't understand. That we would have peace that people just cannot imagine, and that they would want that. That our lives would be so attractive that people would want Jesus because they see Him in us. We do pray for Tim Challies and his wife. We pray for their family. We pray that your comfort would just overflow in their hearts. Pray that you would bless those young people that were with this young man as he died yesterday, especially his sister. We pray that you would work mightily through this, and you might even use it, Lord, to bring revival in those people's lives, that salvation. But I pray, Lord, for that sense of just incredible peace that passes understanding to guard their hearts and their minds in Christ Jesus. And help us to be and to minister that to one another as you take us down the path that you have for us, Lord. And let us look at it, an uncertain future, with the same kind of sense of joy and peace and contentment. Contentment that a child has sitting on his mother's lap. We pray this in Christ's name and for His glory. Amen.